prayer and his preparations for this class would be able to teach us, Lord, and that we may have docile hearts, Lord, to receive that which you prepared for us. We just thank you, Lord, for this opportunity that we may grow in the image and likeness of your Son, in whose name we pray by your Spirit.
Amen. Amen.
All right, good morning. So we're going to ask the four questions we've been asking for every book. I just want to make sure we're oriented around those. Remember our four questions? What are our four questions?
Who's the audience?
Okay, yep. So, whom, which is who's the audience? Okay, then?
What?
What? What is the question? What?
What is the message?
What is the message? Oh, no, it's not what is the message.
Why was it written?
Huh?
Why was it
written? What is the inciting? What is the event? What is the inciting incident? Okay.
What is the message?
I think this is the why.
Yeah, it is why.
You're right. Okay.
Sorry.
No. Then. Yep, what is the message of the book? Okay, and then what's the last one?
What's our purpose?
No, it's how. How?
Should audience respond?
How should the audience respond? Make sense? So whom is it addressed to? Sometimes you have both the author and the audience. Sometimes you have the audience, sometimes you have the author, so you have to figure it out. Why? Why is this written? There's something, there's some problem that has, or problems that have to be solved. What? What is the message of the book? The message of the book is in response to the inciting incidents in order to have a response. Make sense? Okay. Whom? What do we know about the whom? 2 Peter.
Dispersion. Jews.
Okay. But what kind of Jews?
Believing Jews.
What is the other clue that we have? Some other clues. Give me some more clues.
There was a First Peter.
Sorry?
There was a First Peter.
Well, how do you know it's the same audience?
I actually don't.
Yeah, we do.
Oh, I don't.
Yeah, you do. Chapter 3.
You said this was the second letter.
Yes, chapter 3. Yeah. Okay, so who's the audience, the dispersion? What is the other clue?
For me, it was he referred to the Old Testament a lot.
Okay, what some other clues? It could be, Gentiles could also know the Old Testament because guess who's teaching them? Apostles, right? Where do you think the apostles are teaching from? The Old Testament. So, the Old Testament alone is not a clue that it's a Jewish audience. Okay, so what are some other clues we know from the Bible? Yes?
We can eat from an altar that they have no right to eat from. Chapter 3.
Which verse? I haven't slept properly, so I don't trust my memory. That's what I'm asking.
It might be First Peter.
Yeah, that might be First Peter. Some evidence outside is, remember, Galatians chapter 2? Who are the apostles to the circumcised?
Peter, Paul.
No.
Peter, James, and John.
Peter, James, and John. Yes, exactly. Okay, so these are believing. Okay, how do we know they're believing? Believing Jews. How do we know they're believing? What else do we know? From 2 Peter.
In the opening chapter.
Okay, yes, good. What does it say?
I'm just turning there, but...
No, that's not the second part, Brendan.
Like 1:5.
No, 1:1 itself.
To those who have obtained a faith, we are standing without.
Yeah, to those who have obtained a faith... of the same value as whose?
As the apostles.
As the apostles. They don't have a faith. It's not that the apostles have a greater faith and then the audience has a lower faith. They have an equal faith, the apostles, by what? By what means? By works. By following and seeing the risen Christ. Then what is it by? No, it says over there, right there, verse 1. By? By the righteousness of whom? By God, Savior Jesus Christ. Okay? So, an audience who are circumcised, that have obtained righteousness through Jesus Christ. That's why we say that they're believing. Does that make sense? Okay. Now, next. Why? Do we know what the inciting incident is?
The false teachers?
Yeah. The inciting incident. No, there are a few things. The first one is... What's the first one?
Sorry, what's the question?
The inciting incident. Why is it... Like, what's triggered the cause for the... For the writing.
To remind them or ask them to make their election.
Why?
Because
why at this point in time?
That they would be established in the truth.
Why? No?
It was false teachers.
No? There's one before
that.
That
way of reminder. Oh.
There's one before that.
There's one before.
No? No?
Oh, richly provide you entrance.
Yes! Okay, where do you get that from?
114.
The laying aside of my earthly dwelling is?
Imminent.
Is imminent. It comes after, sorry, after which verse? I'm sorry, Gary, for dismissing you. Which verse?
Yeah, it came after.
Established, right?
Yeah.
Sorry.
Yeah.
I was talking about the lamp shining in a dark place. It comes before the lamp shining in a dark place. So, 14. Okay, so he's going to pass away. Right? If you think about it, 2 Timothy has a very similar tone. Who's going to die soon in 2 Timothy? Paul. Okay? So he's writing something for the next generation. Now, there's a thing that everyone said. Peter is going to die soon, and what else is going to happen? Yeah, the false teachers. Are coming. Paul says the same thing to the elders in Ephesus, right? What does he say? That he's going, and what's going to happen soon? Yeah, wolves.
Going to rise up from among you.
Yeah. Okay? How do they come up from among them? Same way. These guys subtly creep in. Second John also has the same thing, right? Third John has the same thing. They come in. They look so much like the real deal. They come up to the front, right? And then they try to subvert the gospel. Okay, in chapter 3, he's going to actually warn them about these guys again in chapter 3. Okay, so the inciting incident is this. What is this going to lead to? The real incident. What is it going to lead to?
Jesus coming.
No, this doesn't lead to Jesus coming. What is this going to cause?
People to go astray.
Which specific people? We talked about them last week.
Oh, those that are... Barely escaped.
Yes, those who barely escaped. What? The corruption in the world. Remember that? End of chapter 2. What's it going to do? They're going to target those who barely escaped and ensnare them. Okay? He's going to ensnare them back into the corruption. That's what he says. It's better for that they actually never heard Right? Why? Because once you reject the gospel, is there a gospel 2.0?
No.
There's no gospel 2.0, yes.
Sorry, I don't know if I was in class last time. So when you talk about those who barely escaped, are those people saved or are they unsaved?
They're saved. They're part of the audience. But just like in John, remember there are three kinds of people in 1 John? There's the elders, the young men, and the little children. Who's the most prone? The little children. Right? So the same way, his fear is that these ones who have barely escaped, like whom? Of the stories. Like Lot. They barely escaped. They're the ones who are most vulnerable of going back to the experiment. They're like the dogs that'll go back to their vomit, or the sows that'll go back to their...
Right. Now my question is, if they are saved, why would he say it would have been better for them not to have been saved at all?
Because there's no gospel 2.0. If they're not saved, you can at least share the gospel with them and they'll be saved. But once you're saved and you reject this, what else is there for you?
Right, but you're saying they are saved.
Yeah. So it's better for them to have not been saved. Because what? How else do you repent? Because, well, I think you missed this piece. This is not a... When you talk about salvation, you need to think of the whole of salvation, not just justification.
Yep.
Think of sanctification and glorification as well, right?
Right.
So what's the push for over here? Is it about actually justification, all of 2 Peter? What is it about? It's about sanctification and the implications of sanctification in the new heavens and new earth. So the problem with them is they've found a way to escape. They've been saved, but now they're going back to their vomit and the mud. How are you going to get sanctified if you have rejected the very thing that helped you escape? There is no second gospel to get you out. At least if you were an unbeliever, and you could have heard the gospel and then come out. It'd be gospel 1.0, the only gospel. There is no other gospel beyond the gospel. And if you reject that, is there anything else?
No.
There is nothing else. So they're in worse trouble than if they just never heard the gospel. At least you can share the gospel with them and you'll be saved.
Is it possible there could be some listening that have not been justified yet, because you can't lose your salvation. So
yes, you can lose your sanctification.
Sure.
Right? So when we think of salvation, we need to expand our minds beyond just justification. We have been dealing with, well, the Reformation anniversary is coming up soon, right? We've been always fixed on this, how should I be saved? We need to ask the question, how then shall I live? Right? That is also an important question with regards to your eschatological outcome, and not just do I trust in Christ. All of us are so afraid of whether we're going to go to hell or not, we don't think about what happens in the new heavens and new earth. Right? So we can make sense of a bunch of passages about rewards, about what's going to happen when the king arrives and how he's going to evaluate us. Because we're always thinking, well, I have the visa. I have the visa, I have the passport, I'm going to get through. Right? And we never realize there's much more to it. It's not just barely crossing a border and going, oh, I'm not in hell, that's good enough.
Yeah, and I know, and I think of verses like, be holy as I'm holy.
And, yep. And it's rooted in something. It's not rooted in, like, nice to have. There actually is an eschatological impact to how you live your life today. And we're going to see that very soon. Right? So when we think of saved, we're not just thinking about, okay, did they trust in Christ and now they're justified? We're actually asking about the implications of sanctification.
That's why we disciple them.
Well, that's why we, first of all, have to live holy lives. Right? Why are we asking about giving up the tent life for the building life? Remember we went through the tent and building? Right? Why does Peter use the language of tent? Right? Because Paul's also using very similar language, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, which is, there's this earthly tent which is temporary, there's a building coming that is permanent. What is Peter trying to say? Are you going to give up what is permanent for what is temporary? Are you going to enjoy the passing pleasure of sin and give up Christ's rewards? Remember Moses? Right? Why would you do that? Right? And Peter is trying to actually tell them too, guys, don't give into the sensual doctrine because you're going to have temporary pleasure that's going to get burned up. Or you live righteously today for more permanent blessing in the future. Right? You think about it in today's world, it's very similar. Do you want to buy that $500 gizmo or gadget that's going to lose its value, or do you want to invest it? If I invest it, I probably will have more money, right, because that's going to grow, than if I spend the $500 today and then end up with nothing, right? Instant gratification versus long-term gratification. Make sense? Right? And so this is exactly this philosophy that the world uses with money. God is saying through the apostles, why are you not thinking about it? Christ says this all the time too, right? What are you going to invest in? Where moth and rust are going to eat things up? Or things that are imperishable? What do you think he's talking about? He's not talking about being saved or not saved. That's beside the point. Right? What he's talking about is, what are you going to invest today in the life that is going to come? And Peter is concerned about this with his audience. Like, yeah, you guys are saved, but you're going to give up eternal blessings for something temporary by following these false teachers. That's a concern. So I agree with you. There could be people in the audience that are not saved, but that's not his intended audience when he says to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing. Right? So that's not his intended audience. Therefore, it plays into everything okay. This is why we have to be super disciplined when we study scripture. There could be many things. There could be. But what is the person saying? Who are they saying it to? And what kind of response do they want? We have to be laser focused. And this is the discipline of using a scalpel in dividing God's word or using a blunt axe. You've had your hand up for a long time. I've not been ignoring it. I just wanted to end my
mind. No, it's it just came to my mind was Philippians 1:6. It's like you had a good work and you will complete it. It's like one of the marks of something that at least should make you suspicious is if somebody claims to be a Christian and has no fruit bearing out coming out of it. Minimum, you should be asking this person whether or not you even belong to the Lord at all. In other words, sanctification isn't that like inevitable in the life of a believer? You can't thwart it. Because he's going to bring it to completion at the end. I don't know if that just takes you down a different rabbit hole altogether.
Not just that. Go to Philippians 1 and verse 20. Paul actually links their conduct to his response when the Lord appears. What is it?
20?
1 verse 20, what does it say?
As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not at all be ashamed.
Ah, who will not be ashamed?
Paul.
Paul, regarding what?
Put that with full courage. No, Christ will be honored. Christ will be honored in his body, whether it be life or death.
So why would he have to be ashamed?
Is he talking about getting out of prison?
Sorry? No?
How he's going to respond to?
So, rejoice.
It's about. If you read from the beginning to the beginning of the chapter, he's actually talking about the Philippian church's conduct and how Paul is going to stand when the Lord arrives. He connects how the Philippians do things with whether he's going to be ashamed or not. In other books, he talks about how those believers are his letter of commendation and his joy and his pride. So it's not just that they need to be not ashamed, but that Paul actually connects his joy and his pride also to their conduct. And this comes from in 1 John as well. He actually tells them that he says so that when he appears, we may not be ashamed. He wants the audience to actually conduct themselves well so that the apostles will not be ashamed of the Lord Christ. Okay, so there is something about the way you live your life today, and with joy and shame at the day of the Lord. And joy and shame have to do with reward and loss of reward, if you look through biblical theology. Okay, so now let's go back. I want to make sure I finish 2 Peter. We're at 9:23. I want to make sure we finish 2 Peter. So, what is the message of the book so far? Actually, you know what? Let's put this on hold. No, actually, no. Let's not put this on hold. What's the message of the book? The audience response will put on hold, because that's coming at the end. But what's the message of the book? Chapter 1. Chapter 1, what is he saying? He's saying, the apostles have the true interpretation of whom? Of the
prophets.
Good. And the apostolic word equals what? Light in darkness. Okay. Chapter 2. What's he saying? Yeah, false teachers are what? False. Sorry? Okay, what else? What are they like?
They are like...
Remember the angels in darkness? Right? They're like the old world. And they are like Sodom and Gomorrah. Okay? So you tell us, you tell me whether you want to actually follow them or not. And then he uses other language, right? They're springs without water, things like that. Okay, so what's his third point? Chapter 3, what point is he making? Well, there's one point before that, which is...
Day of the Lord.
Yeah, Day of the Lord is coming. Day of the Lord is coming. And... Well, before
is that... the day of the Lord?
Yeah, delay equals what? Is it delay equals slackness?
Slackness?
Does it... The delay of the day of the Lord equals God being slack?
No.
Then?
Repentance.
Compassion? No, it's another word. P word.
Patience.
The delay of the Lord is patience. Right? Why? Patience for what? Whose repentance? Well, not just Israel, but the audience's repentance. Right? Yes?
Well...
Yeah.
Day of the Lord is in the future.
Yes?
Yes, I mean, it would be for theirs as well as...
But did they know that they were going to die?
No.
So, it's primarily, who's the audience? Is he writing to...
The dispersion, yeah.
He's writing to the dispersion, right?
Yeah.
So, first of all, let's understand the book in its time. And then we know that he's delayed, those people have died, so then there's application later. So for them at that point in time, that they would repent, right? That they would not give in to the false teachers, but that they would repent. It has nothing to do with God wanting all people in the world to be saved.
No, yeah.
Right? It's that all of the audience who are saved would be saved. Do you see that? How can saved people be saved? What is he talking about?
Sanctification.
Okay, you see that? Okay, so it's the repentance and sanctification of the audience. Why? Because then we're going to talk about the last part, which is God destroyed the world by what?
Water.
By water. And now he's going to destroy the world by?
Fire.
Okay, so... Now let's see what's going to happen. So far, so good. Any questions or comments? Yes.
Yeah. What's that word? False teacher. Point two. False teachers, and then the first word.
Angels in darkness.
Angels. Okay.
old world, which is Earth 1.0, the people that were destroyed in the flood.
Okay.
And then Sodom and Gomorrah. So you know we're living in Earth 2.0, right? It's not a different Earth. Yeah, but the Earth was destroyed with the flood, and then we bought. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
So then those people are saying, oh, everything's exactly the same since when? Since creation. And then Paul, Peter tongue-in-cheek says, it may have escaped their notice that
the flood was
destroyed by the flood, right? Now he says, let it not escape whose notice? Your notice, right? Now you don't fall in that same trap that for the Lord, a day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years is a day. What is he alluding back to?
Psalm
90, which talks about
the gravity of the life of the
human. No? We went through this last week. What is it talking about? Yeah, it's a song that Moses wrote for those that are going through God's
exile.
Not exile, but many days of the Lord. Right? That they would repent, they would hope in the Lord, and that they would be restored. Okay? And so he's saying, guys, don't let it escape your notice that God has done this already in many ways. And the big one's coming up, guys. The big day of the Lord is coming. So the 1,000 days is 1,000 years is a day, day is 1,000 years, is a hyperlink back to the Song of Moses, where people are going through the punishment cycles. We've seen these cycles before, right, with judges and etc. And he says, they wither, they fade, but then the Lord is faithful, and so they get restored. And then they get punished, they wither and fail. And then the Lord is faithful and they get restored. So there's a night that comes, and then there's the
morning,
and then there's the night, and then there's the morning, right? And he talks about that cycle, really, with regards to Israel's faithfulness, disobedience, and judgment. Faithfulness, disobedience, and judgment. And God shows his hesed every morning, right? And so that's why we're not consumed. Your mercies are new. Towards every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Lamentations, he looks back at that. Okay, so he's saying, guys, I want you to escape your notice. God has done things, and he will do things. Don't forget the history of Israel. Don't forget the history of what's going on. Now, for those of you who are good Bible students and want to study this a bit more, go back to Deuteronomy, go back to the prophets, and see what God says about Sodom and Gomorrah, and how he uses Sodom and Gomorrah as an image of what will happen to Israel if they are unfaithful to the covenant. Okay? So he uses Sodom and Gomorrah as an image. He uses the flood as a look back and say, guys, remember what happened at the flood? God's going to do something to you like Sodom and Gomorrah. So Peter's not making new things up. He's looking back at Moses and the prophets, by the way. But it's a little bit beyond the scope of what we're trying to do over here. So go back and study that. And you'll see that Peter is actually drawing from the rich writings of Scripture to warn these people again. He's just giving the same warning again. There's nothing new under the sun with what these guys are doing. They're just repeating what the apostles and what the prophets have been saying. Okay, so now we're in chapter 3. Okay? In chapter 3, and we are in we finished verse 9 and verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be, what do your Bibles say?
Burned up.
Does anyone have a footnote for burned up?
For elements also, verse 12.
For burned up. Do you have any footnotes for burned up?
That's what mine said.
No?
Mine is it will be exposed.
Ah, good. I like that. It's going to get exposed. They actually are related to each other. Right? So when you think about the use of burning up, God uses burning up in two ways with Israel. One is to do with refining and purging, and the other one is to do with judgment. So both of these are brought in over here. Where what happens when the impurities are burned up with silver? What's exposed?
The dross.
The dross isn't exposed, but what's exposed?
The purity.
The purity is exposed, right? And what else is exposed? What, when it gets burnt up, you're going to see how much impurity was there. Right? But also, burnt up means, what should be afraid of being burnt up? As Brenda said, the dross. So if there's any dross, it should be afraid of being burnt up. And what should the silver be concerned about? The dross being exposed, how much dross it has in it. Okay, so when he says things are going to get burnt up, yes, the bad is going to get destroyed, but what else is going to happen? It's also going to expose how much of you is getting burnt up. Does that make sense? Right? And so you can't hide, I can't hide anything before God. The day of the Lord is going to expose my entire life. Okay? And so those are two things. It's a warning in two ways. Warning to the unbelievers that you're going to get destroyed, but warning to the believers that all of the secrets are going to be exposed. Okay? And so what he's referring to here, you know this thief in the night? I know isn't it like a 70s movie or something about the coming of the Lord? Thief in the night? Yeah. I wish we'd all been ready. There's no time to change your mind. The sun has come and you've been left behind. Okay. Yeah.
We can start humming in a few.
Yeah. Okay. And so Christ uses this in the Gospels. He also uses it in Revelation, thief in the night. Paul uses it in Thessalonians. So this reference obviously is a reference that makes sense to someone. And so as I was reading, there is one place in the Old Testament that actually combines the language of burning and thief. And it's Joel chapter 2. It talks about the day of the Lord. So make a note and read it at home. And it's about how Joel's talking about the Lord coming. One of the images is an army coming in. But ahead of this army, or ahead of the day of the Lord, is fire. And behind the day of the Lord is also fire. And so it comes in and it burns and it destroys and no one's able to escape. Some people try to hide in their house and guess what happens? It climbs into their house like a thief in the night. So we think thief in the night means, not just robbed, but it's going to come as a surprise? Maybe.
Yeah.
But not just that, is that you can't escape this. Right? Just as a thief in the night can come into all the secret places in your house too, when you think you're secure, when you think everything's closed, who comes in at night? The thief comes in at night. Don't think you're safe from the day of the Lord coming. It is going to come, and even the secrets that you've hidden in your house are going to happen. What's going to happen? It's going to be exposed. Okay? And so, this thief in the night thing is going to happen. It's not going to be expected, but it's also going to expose what you think is hidden and safe and secure. Second, he talks about what else? He talks about, other than the thief in the night, what else is going to happen? The heavens will pass away. Who else has talked about heavens passing away?
Jesus.
Yeah, he does. Regarding what?
His
yeah, who said that? Yeah, what do you say? His word. What did he say? Yes, the heavens and the earth will pass away, but my word will remain, okay? What is he referring to? The people ought to know what heavens and earth are passing away, right? So obviously there's something in the Old Testament. Write in your notes Isaiah 24 and Isaiah 34. Okay, it talks about this. The heavens passing away, the elements destroyed with intense heat. And the earth and the works will be exposed. Now, people say, well, if you believe everything's going to get burned up, then you're not going to live, you know, to do much on this earth. You're going to be okay with destroying the environment, and you're going to be okay with, you know, all of the bad things happening. So obviously, that's not what God wants. God actually is not going to destroy everything with fire. He is going to, it's just a metaphor. Now, what part of the flood was the metaphor over here?
No part.
There is a metaphor. Okay? Now, there is a metaphor and there is a reality. Did the flood really happen?
Yes.
Afterwards, when the enemies, like the Chaldeans came and attacked, guess what metaphor the prophets used? The flood. Okay? So there is a reality and there is a metaphor. They're not either or. When you think about the day of the Lord, stop thinking either or. The Babylonians, right? So there's a metaphor and there's a reality. When we think about what's going to happen in the future, think of both the metaphor and the reality. The metaphor being God purifying, God exposing, all of those things happening with judgment, right? Remember, there are many things that happened. What happened to Sodom and Gomorrah? Metaphorical fire? Actual fire. What about the strange fire with Aaron's sons? What happened to them? Real fire consumed them or metaphorical fire?
Real
fire consumed them, right? And so what about the burning bush? Real fire, metaphorical fire? Real fire. What about at the mountain? Real fire, metaphorical fire?
Real.
Pillar of fire, real fire, metaphorical fire?
Real
fire. But the fire also means something. Do you know what I mean? The fire also means something. It talks about God's presence, God's holiness, and all of those things. So is there a literal fire? Yes. Is there a metaphor? Yes. Is the future going to have a fire that destroys the earth?
Yes.
Yes. But will God also judge and purify and burn a cross and expose?
Yes.
So both are true. Both are true. It's not either or. Does that make sense? Okay, so people tend to go either or. Either, you know what, God's going to destroy everything. I don't have to worry. Christ saved me. Nothing's going to happen to me. Or people will go the other way, saying, no. The fire is just a metaphor. Right? It talks about God's judgment and God's purification. It's both. Make sense? Just as the flood was both, this is also both. When we think about the river that's going to flow out of God's temple, Ezekiel sees it. What is it a metaphor of?
Holy Spirit?
It could, yes, Holy Spirit or life, right? Was there an actual river flowing out before?
There was.
From the garden?
Yes.
Did it water the garden and give it life?
Yes.
Yes. Was there actual water coming out of the rock?
Yes.
Right, yes? When Paul looks at it, does he say that it was just water? He says you all drank of the same spiritual drink. Right? So the metaphor and the reality coexist. Okay? The metaphor and the reality coexist. In the future, will there be water coming out of the throne of God then?
Yes.
But is it the water that actually gives life to people?
No.
Will there be trees of life? Is it the trees of life that give life to people?
No.
So the reality and the metaphor coexist, okay, when you read the scripture. Don't go one or the other. They're both true at the same time. God creates visible and physical realities to remind us of things we can't see. Think about the bread and the wine we participate in every Sunday. Is it a real bread? Is it real wine? Yes, but what, right? Well, that's true. Is it real? Pre-wine stage? It's pre-wine. It is potential wine. Okay. It's got potential in it.
It's quality juice.
It is quality juice, yes. But does it represent something?
Yes.
They're both true at the same time. If someone participates of the physical bread and physical wine in an unworthy manner, what happened to them in Corinth?
Judgment.
Was it because the bread had mold in it?
No.
Is it because the wine had something bad in it?
No.
It's because it represented something that God was doing in a way they couldn't see. Does that make sense? So when we talk about what God is going to do with fire, people are going to argue that that's not really going to happen. That's because they're not reading metaphors and realities, how the scripture presents it. Both are true simultaneously. Make sense? So there is fire. Yes?
Well, she's going to affirm what you're saying in 1 Corinthians 10. You reference it. He says the rock was Christ.
Yes, the rock was Christ. Mm-hmm. Exactly. Right? And many people think that Paul was making things up, reading what some old rabbis were saying about some rock following them through the desert. That's not what he's saying. Deuteronomy says that the rock represented the rock. The water represented the water. That's why when Christ came, he says, out of his belly will flow
water.
What is he pointing to? That Christ is the rock that gives life. Okay? Hand up, yeah.
Yeah, I just couldn't hear what Pastor said.
Just could you repeat what you said?
Yeah, just in 1 Corinthians 10, which Jared referenced earlier, just to pull together what he's saying, Paul says the rock was Christ, as he references the literal and the metaphor. He brings it together.
Thank you.
Yep.
Good. So now, 11 is the key place we want to look at. In 11 it says, what does it say? Since these things, which things? Which things?
The heavens,
the earth, the elements. What are they referring to? The things that are sensual. Remember, the false doctrine, the false prophets, right, false teachers have a doctrine of sensuality. He says the things, these things are going to be destroyed in this way. What does it say? What sort of
people
ought you to be how? In?
Holy
in holy conduct and?
Godliness.
Oh, where do we see that word before? Chapter 1. And what's the counter to godliness?
Ungodliness,
who belongs to which group? The false teachers. Remember that? And so, what do you think the audience response should be? Holy conduct and godliness. Okay, let's see why this is important. Look at verse 12. What is it? Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. What did Christ say? When is he actually going to come back? In Luke, what does he say? This house will remain desolate until? What happens?
Israel.
Yeah, Israel, what should they do? They should say?
Repent.
It's repent, yes. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.
Right?
If you read Joel 2, that's exactly what's the second half of Joel 2. The second half of Joel 2 is exactly that. He says, things are going to burn up. Day of the Lord is coming. So guys, repent. And the second half of it is about God's restoration of Israel and God's dealing with Israel when they repent. And so Peter is saying, guys, you're exiles. You're obviously going through God's judgment because of what happened 400, 500 years ago. It hasn't ended. Even today, is Israel in exile?
Yes.
Why? Because they don't, guess what? If they were to put down their guns, would they have peace? No. So standing around with guns and with missiles, trying to save yourself, is not restoration. What is restoration? Peace, the Davidic king ruling over them, trust in Messiah, and dominion over the nations through the King Messiah. They don't have it because they have not turned back to whom?
God.
Not God. Very specifically, Christ. They will say they believe in God, but they believe in an idol. They believe in a God that has not sent Jesus Christ. That's an idol. That's a false God. Until they believe in the true God and call upon Christ, restoration will not happen. And so he says, looking for and hastening the coming day of God, how do they hasten it? The only way they can hasten it is if they
believe.
If they believe and they repent. Okay? So both are important because previously he says, God is patient because he wants them to repent. He wants them to be saved. But these are believers that need to be saved, okay? It says, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to his promise, which promise is this?
The new heavens and the new earth.
Yeah, which one? Where is that?
Isaiah 65.
Isaiah 65, okay? Write that down. According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth. And what's the character of this new heavens and new earth?
Righteousness.
Okay, so We have the old heavens and old earth. By the way, does heaven have sin in it?
No.
You guys need to read your Bibles. Did you know that? Heaven actually has sin and impurity. In Hebrews, it says Christ had to go to the heavenly tabernacle and purify it with his blood. The earthly tabernacle was impure, and every year there had to be a day of atonement to purify the earthly tabernacle. But the heavenly tabernacle cannot be purified by the blood of bulls and goats. What can it only be purified with? With Jesus' blood. So he has to go to the heavenly tabernacle and purify it. Heaven, God is not contingent about heaven. God doesn't depend on heaven, by the way. Heaven is not an eternal thing. Heaven was created. We know that, right? From Genesis chapter 1. Right? Creation is not eternal. Creation is not all holy as God is holy. So why do we need new heavens and new earth? Because humans have sinned, and our sin has risen up to heaven and made it stink all the way there. Why does God have a problem with little mud creatures doing what they're doing? Because we're messing everything up. We're messing everything up. And so there's the old heavens and old earth. What do you think this line represents? Fire. Okay? I should have done it in red and orange. Okay? And then what comes onto the other side? New heavens and new earth. Okay? What lives over here? All works. Remember? All the works are going to be exposed in the fire. We see this in chapter 3, verse 10 at the end. The earth and its works will be burned up. Right? What's going to come into the new heavens and new earth? What's going to come into the new heavens and new earth?
That which has been purified.
It says it over there. What does it say? Righteousness. Okay? So all works is unrighteousness and righteousness, right? What's going to pass through? Okay, so I'm going to replace this with. We're going to replace all works with righteousness. Also godliness. And unrighteousness, known as ungodliness, right? What's going to pass through? What's going to stay back? What's going to get burnt up? You see this? Only righteousness is going to go from here to here. Because only righteousness is going to be allowed. So he says, guys, this is verse 14. Therefore, beloved, since you look, in verse 13, in which righteousness dwells. Now let's look at verse 14. Therefore, beloved. Okay, this is the therefore. This is the action. This is the response that he wants. Remember the fourth question? What is the response? Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things. So who's he talking to now? Not just the audience, but who specifically the audience, do you think? No, right now, verse 14. Since you are waiting. Is everybody waiting for these things?
No.
So is he talking to? The ones who are?
Awaiting.
Awaiting for these things. How does John use the language in 1 John? Those that have this hope in them, what do? Good. Those who have this hope in them, purify themselves. Same thing, right? What hope? It's about the coming of the Lord. Beloved, we do not know what we shall be, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. Those who have this hope in them, what do? They purify themselves. Peter's saying the same thing. Guys, those who are looking towards these things, what do you have to do? Verse 14. Be diligent. What does it say? To be what?
Oh.
To be found by him. What does it mean to be found by him?
When you're tested by the fire.
Yeah, found by him actually is when he comes back, what is he going to see? Remember, the Gospels have this thing. Will the Son of Man find any faith when he comes? You see that word find? It doesn't mean that he's looking for you and he's searching. It means, what is he going to be presented with when he appears? What is he going to be presented with when he appears? So it says, be diligent to be found by him. How? In?
Without spot or blemish.
No, we're missing one.
For
peace. In peace, spotlessness, and blamelessness. Okay, so righteousness is peace, spotlessness, and blamelessness. What do you think peace refers to? That you should be a... Was it Hacksaw Ridge? What was that movie? Remember that guy? He was the guy who like said, I won't take any weapons on, I won't like fight. What do you call them? A non...
Pacifist.
Yeah, pacifist. But no, he's not a pacifist. As in, he went into war, but he never carried a weapon. Yeah, not non-combatant, non-something else. It's a C word. And so, was he also Seventh-day Adventist?
No,
I'm joking.
No.
I'm joking.
He was Mennonite.
Yeah. Oh, okay.
Yeah.
And so, yeah. And so that's not what it means. What does peace refer to over here?
And one another.
This is the same problem all these guys are dealing with, right? When the church, because when they're selfish and they go after sensualities, what do you think is happening in the Corinthian church and all of that?
Strife,
schisms, right? So be found in him, because he's talking about the you plural, y'all be diligent, right? To be found in peace, found by him in peace, and then spotlessness and blamelessness is without sin and without fault. Okay? So no one should be able to point any fingers, nor should you actually be living in sin. Why do you think elders are asked to be above?
Reproach.
Okay? Because they need to lead the flock in being spotless and blameless. And then verse 15. And regard the patience of our Lord as? You don't have to mumble it. You can say it out loud.
Salvation.
The believers have to regard the patience of the Lord toward them as
salvation.
What do you think he's talking about? He's not saying regard it as salvation from going to hell. It's this salvation. That you would actually have something that passes from here to here. Why do you think the elders spend so much time encouraging holy living? Why? Is it because they actually get frequent flyer miles from God as points, and now they can do something? The more people that you can convince to obey me, you get more points. It's because the Lord and the apostles are faithful in telling people, guys, repent now, so that you have a righteous life that can pass into this. And what is this called in chapter 1? No, this arrow. What does he call it in chapter 1? Those who practice such things. Verse 10, 11. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing y'all. For as long as you practice these things, remember the long list of things we talked about? Which we said is not an assembly line? You will never You'll never stumble and never fall. What is it? What is it? What is never stumble or not never fall if you have to say to the positive one?
Stand.
Like, if you never stumble, never fall is a negation of something, right? Turn it into something. Yeah, stand. Or the word steadfast. Okay? Keep that word in your mind because we're going to see it in chapter 3. You will never stumble. Then verse 11, what does it say? For in this way, this is chapter 1 and verse 11. It says, for in this way, what does it say?
There will be richly provided for you an entrance into the...
Ah, there will be what?
Richly provided for you.
Richly provided entrance into the kingdom. The question is not whether you will enter, but what is the manner in which you will enter? Jude gives us the negative. He says, there are people who make it through as though they're saved just by fire. It's like the smell of fire is still on them. They barely made it out of hell. But the desire that the Lord has is that every believer would have a what?
A rich entrance.
A rich entrance into the kingdom. And so Peter is saying, guys, live a spotless and blameless life so that what would happen? You would have something that goes from this life into the next life. Godliness and righteousness. We're going to go back to chapter 3. Okay? So that we can finish. We can land this plane. It says, regarding the patience of the Lord and salvation, just also as our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, wrote to you. As also in all his letters. This is why I'm also telling you that Paul saying the same thing, John saying the same thing. Okay? I'm trying to show you the correlation between what all the apostles are saying. They're just using different words. Okay? So he's reaffirming, right? Paul's writing the same thing to you guys. Okay? As also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand. Why are they hard to understand?
Hard hearts.
That's exactly what it is. It's not that this is difficult to understand, but it is difficult to want because it's counter to what? Counter to the flesh. If your financial planner tells you, hey, you know what? You don't really need that expensive thing. Get something cheap and invest this money. Is it easy to understand?
Yes.
Is it easy to do? Not necessarily. It's not that it's hard to understand. It's that our hardened hearts don't want to do it. Okay, so he's saying, guys, we're telling you these things, but you don't really want it. And you know what else happens? Keep reading. As they do, so this is the... this is the false teachers, right? Which the untaught and unstable distort. Who are the untaught and unstable? Sorry?
The false teachers.
The false teachers. They're the untaught and unstable. Okay? Who are the taught and the stable then? Yeah, the apostles. Exactly. So if you follow the untaught and the unstable, you're going to stumble. If you follow the taught and stable, what's going to happen? You're going to be?
Steadfast.
Good. Untaught and unstable distort, as they do also, the rest of scriptures. So, what does he say? Paul's writings are also?
Scriptures,
okay? And Peter's writing is also? Scriptures. And what they're doing with Paul and Peter's writing, they're also doing with Moses and with the other prophets. That's why they say, nothing has changed since creation. Everything's exactly the same. What are they doing? They're twisting whatever is in scripture. And what are they doing? They're twisting it to their own destruction. Who did something like that in the examples we saw? Balaam. Okay, he knew what was right. God told him what was right. And he kept doing what was for his own gain. And what happened to him at the end? He was destroyed. Guys, do you want that? Your money is not going to follow you. Your wealth is not going to follow you. Why would you do something for temporary pleasure when you know that's not going to follow you? You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your I'm not asking you a hard question. It's literally just there.
It says take care.
Take care. Yeah, be on your guard or take care so that you are not carried away by what? Correct. Lawless. Why do you think he's calling them lawless?
Because they don't follow the real law?
Yes, exactly. That's exactly right. This is the problem with the Judaizers. Right? What are they doing? They say they're following the law, but they're actually lawless. Don't be on guard. Listen to what they're saying. Who has the true interpretation of the law and the prophets? The apostles. These guys are lawless. First John, guess what? Says that too. But you know what language he uses? He says, we have the commandment. We obey the commandment. Why is he saying that? He's contrasting himself with the Judaizers who say they obey the commandment, but they're not really obeying the commandment. Okay? And over here also we have the commandment. Remember? As delivered by the Lord. Remember that, Brenda? You had asked about the question, the singular? The commandment, chapter 1 and chapter 2. Okay? It says, unprincipled men, and fall from your own, what? Steadfastness. End of verse 17. What does the ESV say? I'm sorry. I'm reading from the NASB. Sorry?
Stability.
Yeah. Stability or steadfastness. So the same, he says the same thing in chapter 1, that you will not stumble. Right? So he says, don't fall from your own steadfastness, but do what? Why do you have to grow in the grace? Why grow in the grace? The apostles, because they have the true knowledge.
Well, yeah, the whole letter. I mean, because in 2:20, the ones barely escaped into defilements through the knowledge of our Lord.
Yep.
I mean, instead of going back, you'd have to grow.
Yeah, but why is he using the word grace? Where's the last time he used grace? Chapter 1, verse 2. What is it talking about?
Oh, it kind of says the same thing: grace and peace.
No, what else? And faith of equal standing through the righteousness, right? And that's why he says grace and peace. So what is he connecting grace with in chapter 1? The righteousness of Jesus Christ. So when you grow in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, what is he actually talking about? Growing in the righteousness of Christ that has been imputed by grace. By faith, but through God's grace. So growing in grace is growing in Christ-likeness. Growing in grace is growing in Christ-likeness. Not that you sin more so that God's grace would abound. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about, you know what you have received by grace through faith? Grow in that. Make that an actuality in your life. This righteousness that goes from here to here is not the righteousness that we have by our own strength and measure. It is God, Christ's righteousness imputed that you are working outward and growing in. Does that make sense? That's why in chapter 1 he has to establish what that righteousness is. Okay, so grow in the grace and what? And knowledge. Why knowledge? What does the true knowledge give them? According to chapter 1. Yeah, all the virtues, but what is it truly giving them? A participation in what? In the divine nature. Remember that? Participation in the divine nature. How did people, remember the two ways Adam and Eve could have been participants of the divine nature? What were the two ways? One way would have been? Sorry? Adam and Eve. Right? They had two paths to participating in God's nature, to be like God. What are the two ways? No. To obey what? God's law. Because if they were to obey God's law, they would have fellowship with the Lord. They have fellowship with the Lord, they can grow into his likeness and his glory. That's what Moses shows us later in Exodus. He's able to fellowship with the Lord and his face glows. The apostles say, we with unveiled faces are growing from glory to glory. What's happening? Christ-likeness happens in fellowship with the Lord. So they could have been God-like. How? By the means God has shown them, which is the true knowledge and obedience to Him. But what do they choose instead? The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So same way over here, the participation in Christ-likeness is through the epigenosko. We talked about this, which is the knowledge as given by whom? The apostles. If they participate in that, what can they exercise?
Righteousness,
that entire list of virtues, and which ends up in brotherly love and love to the others, right? Of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, right? And what does it say? To Him be?
Glory.
To Him be? Glory when?
Now
and to the day of eternity. Why now? How is it going to happen now?
In sanctification.
In sanctification. In obedience and in whose righteousness being put on display?
Christ's
righteousness is put on display. When believers live righteously, they're putting whose righteousness on display?
Christ's
righteousness. So who gets glory?
Christ
gets glory now. And when is He going to get glory at the end? When He comes in His? Remember He says, His majesty? Peter talks about that. He's going to be coming in His majesty, which we had a hint of when we went up on the holy mountain. So there is a time when He's going to get glory in the day of eternity. But how does He get glory now? When believers live Christ's righteousness, right? And grow in the grace of our Lord. And this is righteousness that will pass into the new heavens and new earth. So He says, guys, invest in what is going to pass in the new heavens, into the new heavens and new earth. And it's only righteousness and godliness. Invest in that. Put away the things that are just going to be wasted. Why would you invest in things that are going to get burned up? Right? Why would you do that? You'd be foolish to do that. Invest in the things that are Christ's righteousness. And He gave the entire list of virtues, right, in chapter 1. If you do that, you're going to have a what? What is this?
Pass through the fire.
No, this thing, the arrow. The what entrance?
Richly
provided entrance. Okay? His concern is that. How do you have a richly provided entrance? Invest in the things that will be in the new heavens and new earth, which is the exercising of Christ's righteousness, grow in the knowledge and grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and have those virtues. Put away the things that are going to make you stop. Fair? Alright, we're going to end now. Next week, we'll just fill out the four questions and then we'll redo Jude quickly, especially the second half. And this will make a lot more sense. Father, we're grateful for Your kindness to us in Your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And even today, as we extol You and we talk about the excellencies of Christ as Your people, Lord, may it not just be that our lips have the right words and that our hearts are far away from You, but conform our hearts to who You are, so that as we leave this place, Lord, we'll be more Christ-like with a resolve to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, to be found by You without fault, so that we would have hearts of wisdom before You, Lord, so that You would be honored and glorified now and for eternity, and we would have a richly provided entrance into Your kingdom. Thank You for Your grace that saved us, for Your grace that keeps us, the righteousness that made us right with God, the righteousness that allows us to grow and have something to take into the new kingdom. We thank You and we praise You and we wait for You in Christ's name. Amen.